Okay, let's pray. Lord, you are the one that we come to see, to hear from tonight. I pray, God, that you would, Lord, be glorified, be honored as we gather in your name on this holy day, on Good Friday. Lord, we want our eyes to be set on you, our hearts to be set on you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Should I move this over, perhaps? Just a little bit. All right. Well, we are today, this evening, almost said this morning, so there you go, Keith. We are celebrating Good Friday, and it is a remembering of, a celebrating of Jesus going to the cross, but it is a little bit like the darkness before the dawn, a little bit like, you know, the darkness of Good Friday before the dawn of Easter Sunday. And so for that purpose, it's kind of hard for us because, you know, in Good Friday, at least for that day, it seems like darkness wins. So how do we understand the defeat of Good Friday? We see this terrible tragedy overtake the Son of God, this most righteous man that ever lived, who's been unjustly punished, and it's wrong, and everybody that looks on knows that it is wrong. And it provokes these questions. I didn't do it. I was just standing here minding my own business. But it makes us ask these questions of you know, if this could happen to Jesus, then, you know, what could happen to me? I mean, if it could happen to him. And, you know, we read in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read the rest of the story, and we'll know what's going to happen to Jesus, but that's not the case in our lives. We don't know what's coming around the next chapter of our lives. And so we have to ask the questions, and we feel powerless in the face of the kinds of evil that we see happening on Good Friday. And to make matters worse, you have the naysayers. We just read, thank you, Ryan, for reading that passage for us. We just read in verse 29 of that passage of the naysayers walking by. Listen to what verse 29 said. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So these ones walking by, wagging their heads, they're the worst. I mean, they are like coming in at the worst possible times, and they have to make their little snide comments, right? Why can't you save yourself? And I think this is very relatable for us, isn't it? Where you know, you see these, they have their little observations, their dumb observations, you know, and they just, it's like putting salt on the wound. And, you know, they say these things to you, and it's such a hard moment. And then this is just like piling on, like, you know, I thought you were a Christian, you know, me. And I feel like when we see that and we struggle with that, we you know, it's like making it harder on us because it hurts and it's a hard situation, but it also provokes the questions, right? It makes us ask, well, where is God? And why would he do this to me? And I feel like in so many cases, that's the really where the questions that we get from these naysayers come from, is they're trying to shake that foundation of your faith that you've looked to and built your life on, and they're questioning you, and it shakes that foundation that you've built. So how do we process these dark days in our own lives? And how do these experiences shape our understanding of who God is? These are the questions I want to answer tonight using three descriptions of God from Mark chapter 15, beginning with the first of the three descriptions from this chapter. And this particular description is this: God is not inflicting evil on us. He is good. Now, this description of God, I'm going to kind of build on what we've seen about these naysayers in verse 29 and sort of how, what's led up to this kind of place where these would ask questions of us, and it would make us ask questions of where we stand when we think of who is God. So I want to think of it in theological terms, of how we rightly understand the goodness of God in dark days, in difficult circumstances like Good Friday represents. So theologian D.A. Carson speaks into God's relationship to good and evil this way. He says this: it must be the case that God stands behind good and evil in somewhat different ways. That is, he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. While moral evil cannot be done outside the bounds of God's purposes, the evil is not morally chargeable to God, to him. Yet when good things happen, they are directly attributable to him. So God has this asymmetrical relationship to good and evil. So James 1 says this, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So this tells us, as we kind of learned from that quote, that God is the originator of all good things. Every good thing that we have, every good thing we have been given, these are from God. They are directly attributable to the goodness of God overflowing to us. But God is directly opposite, asymmetrical in his relationship to evil. So we continue reading in James 1. He says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So here we see God is not the author of evil. He does not introduce evil, and he does not inflict anyone with evil. When someone does experience evil, it is not from God. It doesn't originate. It is not the morally responsible upon God who has done this. Whereas, with respect to good, all good things from God. With respect to evil, that evil is not from God, and that is what we see as the testimony of Scripture. But this is hard, right? I mean, this is even the passage we're reading tonight. It's like Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you ask the questions, you know, where is God? Or think of the Old Testament patriarch Job. He has tremendous difficulties in his life. And when he suffers with these things, he loses his fortunes. His children are all killed in a terrible calamity. And he cries out in that moment, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So if Job cries out, the Lord takes away, it's like, well, what exactly happened? It sounds like God is responsible for this evil. And we think, well, then that's sort of this God did this to me kind of thought, that God is against me. But that's not the case. So where does, in fact, evil come from? Where do these things come from? Well, James, we kind of read, talked of the fact that we have, you know, enticed by our own desires. We have these leanings towards evil as broken people. This is part of the brokenness of this world being shown and on display. But think about Job. Where did the evil actually originate in Job? We're actually told in Job 1 exactly where the evil force that came to attack Job, and it's the same that had conspired against Jesus in Mark 15, and that is Satan, who came into the presence of God to challenge God with regards to Job and comes and afflicts Job the way that he does. And so we see that is the origination of evil. And the helpful part is, as we see this, we kind of know, we experience evil and suffering are a part of our experience in life, but it is not from God. But there is a second truth about God that we have to kind of put together with this. Knowing God's goodness, knowing that he is for us, that he is good, that he is not against us, he is not inflicting us with evil. Knowing the goodness of God, we now have to add a second truth to this. And this is our second description of God that we're going to talk about. And it is this: God is sovereign. He is accomplishing his purposes. And so when we talk about God being sovereign, this is talking of his power, that he can accomplish what he has set his heart to do. So God is not simply full of good intentions, like, so he is a good God and he has good things for you. It's not just that he has good intentions, but without any power to accomplish the good that he intends for you. He is sovereign. He is able to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in the earth. So look at verse 29 from our passage here, speaking to this point. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. That phrase that is in a different language, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in this desperate cry, we see Jesus having this incredible weight on him of not only the physical sufferings of the cross, but the abandonment of the Father. And this is Jesus being forsaken by God, him taking that great exchange of, I am forgiven because he was forsaken. That is the great exchange taking place on the cross in this moment. But I want you to notice something in the hurt, that in this cry from our Savior, there is a profession of faith that we might have missed if we hadn't looked at it just a little closer. And I want to show you this incredible proclamation of the Savior. Now, many times Jesus will do what we're going to see him do here in this verse 29. He will kind of take the Old Testament, like his prophetic playbook, and make this point where we can see who Jesus is and what he has claimed as the Son of God to be doing by looking back at the Old Testament. So a couple of examples. John chapter 8, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus as he seems to make himself as great as the patriarch Abraham. And in response, Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Now, where did Jesus get the idea that he would call himself I am? Well, this comes from the time when Moses asked God, when the people ask me, who has sent me? What shall I say? And God says his name that we hear in Hebrew, Yahweh, he says, I am that I am. And this is who Jesus says, I am. I am God standing right in front of you. Or another example, Jesus' favorite title for himself in the book of Mark is the Son of Man. Where does Jesus get the title, the Son of Man? Well, this is Daniel chapter 7, when we see the Ancient of Days calling the Son of Man to be sent, this Messiah that would come, such that when Jesus would call himself the Son of Man, we see the Pharisees hear this. They know exactly what he's saying, and they want to pick up stones to stone him because he would assert himself as the prophesied Messiah of Daniel 7. And so here is Jesus doing this same Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in his life. He does it again here in Mark 15, verse 34. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. This is Psalm 22 we're reading. It was written by the great King David. And I don't remember David ever having his hands and feet pierced, because this was speaking of another. How incredible. This psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus came, prophesies of the life and death and sufferings of Christ. But this is not where Psalm 22 ends, with the suffering Messiah. Verse 24 says this, for he has not despised the affliction of the afflicted, but has heard their cry, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. So Jesus, when he picks up these prophetic words of Psalm 22 that he cries in his desperate cry in this abandonment of, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says that it is me whose hands and feet were pierced, and I have faith in this God who will do this great work. I have faith that he will do his work to answer the afflicted, to save the one that cries to him, knowing that God will do what he said he would do to accomplish his saving work. Because this is who God is. God is sovereign, and he is good. French theologian Henri Blotcher, in his book, Evil on the Cross, analyzes the goodness and sovereignty of God at the cross. He says this, at the cross, evil is conquered as evil because God turns it back upon himself, itself. He makes the supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, the very operation that abolishes sin. The maneuver is utterly unprecedented. No more complete victory could be imagined. God entraps the deceiver in his own wiles. Evil, like a Judaist, tries to take advantage of the power of good, which it perverts, and the Lord, like a supreme champion, replies using the very grip of the opponent. This is an incredible picture. So judo is a Japanese martial arts. And the idea in judo is that you use the force of your opponent against them. So imagine somebody's trying to lunge at you to throw a punch. In judo, what you would do is not only elude the punch, but you would use the force, the weight of your opponent against them to then defeat them and you know, use that against them for your own victory. And that is what God does at the cross. So evil was planned against the Son of God, the ultimate evil. But God, like a supreme champion, turns evil on itself, and he brings the ultimate victory. Debt of sin paid, justice satisfied, and evil defeated. Now think about this work of God when it comes to this question of, is God good? Did he actually inflict this evil on Jesus at the cross? And we would say, God surely permits what happened. Jesus even says to him in his own ministry, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. But God himself is not responsible for the evil inflicted on the Son. In his sovereignty, God not only thwarts the attack of the enemy, but uses it to accomplish his good purposes. If we think of the cross in terms of this judo analogy, in the fight, God does not throw a punch at himself. It is his enemy. God takes what the enemy meant for evil and turns it for good. He did it at the cross, and he is doing it in your life. And this truth of who God is and how he works in our lives gives us incredible confidence, an incredible place that we can live life knowing that he is good, that he has good things for us, and that he is sovereign, that his power can accomplish his good purposes for us. He can take even those things and those times that seem like evil is coming against us, and he can turn them for our good, which is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love him. Now, I want to expand on this goodness and power of God shown in the cross. I want to expand on what this means for us in our third description of God. And the third description is this: God is giving grace to us at the cross. So let's look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So why was the curtain torn? What happens here? So the curtain in the temple served a specific purpose. If you were to come to the temple, the first place that you would enter would be like a courtyard kind of outside of the temple building. And this is sometimes called the court of the Gentiles. It's kind of this outer court area. And once you entered the temple, you would find inside this place. They call it the holy place. And that is where you would first see this curtain. And this curtain divided the holy place from the most holy place, or it's also called the Holy of Holies. And inside that area, the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was to enter that place was considered to enter the presence of God. And no one was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And he was only allowed to go in there once a year. And when he did enter, he had to sacrifice a bull on the altar for his own sin so that he could come. And the point of the sacrifice that the high priest would make was that I am sinful and God is holy and I cannot enter his presence except for this sacrifice for sin. But we know that that sacrifice was only a token, pointing in faith to another sacrifice. Because the blood of a bull could never atone for the sins of a man. There's no equal to the waiting of a bull giving its life in place of a man. This sacrifice pointed in faith to the true sacrifice made, which was Christ, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, taking our place on the cross. And so the temple, that curtain that was torn, is because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross opened the way for us to enter the presence of God. In Jesus' ministry, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And now we know that the way to the Father has been opened by Jesus' sacrifice. And we know this not just because Jesus said it and he had these words, which he did, but we also see it in this tangible, physical evidence of the curtain being torn. God has done what he said he would do. Now, I want to talk about this way that God works that I think is so amazing, in that he gives us these tangible evidences of his work that we can see and point to, this like objective evidence for us. And so I want to think about that in a little bit bigger. I want to zoom out a little bit to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So the cross is this powerful, objective kind of proof, this evidence of God doing this great work of defeating evil, of defeating death, of reconciling us to God. The cross is this objective truth that we can look to, and it confirms for us our subjective experience of God. Now, I want to unpack those two terms for just a minute, objective and subjective, because I think this is helpful to think about for us. So when I say objective, this would be something that is factual. It's substantive. It's kind of the baseline facts or events that we would take as a basis for the, you know, kind of evaluating the subjective that we encounter. Now, when I say subjective, what I mean to say is the experiential. It is the kind of things that I have personally encountered, the emotions related to that, the ways that we encounter this in a subjective way. So give you an example from my life on subjective experience of God. So when I first became a Christian, I was in college, and at the time I had an internship at my dad's company, Philips Electronics. And my boss in this internship was a Christian, strong believer. And he picked up on the fact that I had become a Christian. And so he starts asking me all these questions about my faith, and he quickly figured out that I hadn't been doing this very long because he was asking me these questions. I wasn't answering them real well. So he starts kind of using my little break from college at this internship, and he's walking me through all of these things in the book of Acts about the work of God and these powerful verses. And he says to me, "This is for you. This is not just some old book you read. This is for you." And so I'm praying that whole time, asking God. And so I finally go back to college, you know, after my break was done and the internship, I'd kind of wrapped up and I went back to school. So I go to my home church that Sunday after that, and I get there and I'm like saying, God, I want it all. Everything you've got, I want all of it. And so they ended service, and they you know, they have like kind of this prayer time at the end. And so I go up to the front, and you know, I'm praying there and coming to the front and asking for this. And that Sunday, I had this encounter with the Holy Spirit that was so profound that it began this season of my life where I had this presence of God in my life. It was like in the Exodus story, when they talk about like the Shekinah glory of God, it felt like I had this Shekinah glory of God where the presence of God was in my life for like 18 months. That's how long this, so powerful was it that like when the 18 months was up, it was like the presence of God kind of lifted, and I was like, "Where did you go, Lord?" I mean, because I was so accustomed to experiencing his presence in this powerful way that, you know, was during that time. Now, that was a subjective experience of God. And, you know, I've had since then hundreds of encounters with God, not to that magnitude, but hundreds of encounters of God, you know, meeting me, answering in a time of need where he came through, where he would speak to me. And so I've had all of these powerful moments with God, but that's the subjective. And, you know, sometimes in the subjective, people get a little snippy, don't they? They kind of hear about your subjective experience of God, and they're kind of like, "Well, I don't know that this is exactly how it works, Mark." You know, they kind of poke a little bit at the fantastical, supernatural kind of elements of your account. You know, when they kind of ask, you know, "Mark, I don't know if I really believe everything that you're saying." And that's where this moment of the cross that we're talking about tonight is so powerful. Because the cross is this objective, historical, verifiable proof that God did what he promised he would do. That everything that I encounter about God subjectively, this beautiful work of God that I experience in my life, it is an echo of the truth that I see of God in his word and in this person, this historical man that came to the earth, Jesus, who died on a cross and rose on the third day. And I want this incredible objective truth to meet your subjective experience of God tonight. I want you to have this kind of boldness and power in your life, that you would know God in this way, and that you could lean into him and trust him in this way. The Apostle Paul, we talked earlier about, you know, him giving this beautiful picture of the theology that Paul had about God's goodness and sovereignty when he said, all things work together for good for those who love God. That's an incredible statement. What theology that Paul had, his understanding of who God is, to be able to see God in this powerful way. And it gives this incredible confidence and boldness to know how God is working. And for Paul, it has this effect on him. You can actually see it in Romans 8, the way that it bubbles up in his soul, because he moves from that proclamation into this kind of joyous proclaim of Romans 8:31. Listen to how Paul concludes this. He says, "What then shall I say? What then shall we say to these things?" So you've been hearing all these incredible truths of God, that he is sovereign, that he is good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not withhold his son, how will he not graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul did there? Paul says, if I can look at God sending his son, the most verifiable fact in human history, if God sent his son, then how will he not graciously give us all things? Who can be against us? This is where Paul lands in his understanding of God, to see this incredible love of God, goodness of God, power of God to accomplish his purposes. What boldness to live life knowing this truth, knowing that God is at work in this way for me. And this boldness is made possible for Paul, possible for us, because of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection for us. And I want this for us today. Will you receive his powerful work for you? Let's pray. God, I pray for those tonight that they could know your love, your goodness, your power to be at work in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would have this moment that we could bring to you those difficult places, those dark days, those questions, and that you would answer them by your Holy Spirit, that you would turn our hearts to have this boldness and confidence to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God would not withhold his son, how will he not graciously grant to me forgiveness, welcome me into his presence, and do his great redeeming work in my life? God, I pray that you would do that work in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.